So generally, in my experience, the Feast of the Holy Trinity is one of the most awkward to preach. And it's maybe for you, in your experience, is one of the most awkward to have to endure a homily on Holy Trinity Sunday. It usually one of two things happens. They'll either explain things way too much, give you way more information than you ever possibly ever wanted, and then you kind of roll your eyes and go, when is this ever going to end? Which is not all that much different than your general experience. Then there's the other side, which it's explained so pedantically that it's almost insulting to your intelligence. And navigating and trying to figure out how to balance the two is a difficult thing. And so, of course, it deserves a little attention, which is why I'm starting a homily to explain the difficulty in starting a homily. And usually, I have heard this one terrible joke so many times from so many different priests. It's about a kid who, you know, he has a lisp or he's swollen. He just had Novocaine in his mouth. And he is unable to say the words of the Trinity properly. And then eventually the priest says to him, when he's trying to figure out what the kid is trying to say, the kid goes, bleh. And the priest says, I can't understand you. And the kid says, of course you can. It's supposed to be a mystery. And I say I don't like the joke. It's not because it doesn't have that funny bit to it. But have you ever noticed that when sometimes people say the Trinity is a mystery, it's an utter cop-out. Total cop-out. Because a mystery, yes, you don't understand it in its entirety. But what happens when an inquisitive person encounters a mystery? What does Sherlock Holmes do when he sees a mystery? What does Father Brown do when he encounters a mystery? Or to lesser extent, Poirot or all those other detectives that are not nearly as interesting as my two personal favorites. And it's just the way it works. What do they do but get on their hands and knees and start examining the crime scene? They start looking at what happened, and they try to find out what's happening in the mystery. They have to figure it out. They have to approach it, meditate on it. And one of the things that can help us appreciate where our understanding of the Blessed Trinity comes from is that the apostles themselves, they understood how the triune God works, but they by no means had, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. I believe in his only Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. They don't have that whole formulated thing. That was only developed by the year 381 after many, many controversies. And then even after 381, there were more and more controversies that happened after that. Because these bishops, these priests, these lay people, all of them together, they had to reflect on what the mystery meant, and more importantly for them, how it had an impact on their day-to-day life. And for me, one of the great tragedies of modern Catholics is we don't consider this of utmost importance. Our understanding of the triune God, that God is one God with three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they are equal, that this has a massive impact on how we pray, on how we relate to each other, or even our works of service for the poor, the lonely, and the outcast. All of these things are impacted by who we understand God to be. Because if you know somebody, you can understand them better. So how on earth did the church deepen her understanding of her groom, which is Christ, and also the family into which she was to be initiated through baptism? Well, spoiler alert, I just said it. It was the sacraments. From the very beginning of the Christian church, they celebrated the sacraments. They didn't know the precise parameters and dimensions of what the sacraments were, but right from the very beginning, they were baptizing, they were confirming, and they celebrated the Eucharist. Right from the very beginning, they were anointing the sick, they were offering mercy and forgiveness. The apostles had the authority to forgive sins. We heard that on the first week of Easter, where Jesus says, I'm trying to get the exact wording here, receive the Holy Spirit. Those whose sins you forgive are forgiven. Those whose sins you retain are retained. Go out now. Show them mercy. Show them kindness. He reaffirmed marriage, and he instituted what we call holy orders, or the priesthood. all of these things are moments where we encounter the mystery of God's life in our day-to-day world, and then we understand how God functions, and then we come to a deeper appreciation of who these persons are. But the first step was watching Jesus live. The disciples had to deal with a really peculiar situation of wandering the wilderness with Jesus, going on his missions, preaching with him, casting out devils in his name, doing all of these things with him, and they had a deepening understanding that this man is not just a prophet, but this man is the Son of God. But gradually, something else also kind of perplexed them. He is speaking on behalf of God, but every now and again he goes to the top of the mountain to pray to God. And they started scratching their heads. What on earth is happening? If God is one, how does God have a dialogue with himself? That doesn't seem to make any sense. And Jesus tells them, "You don't understand this right now. You'll get it soon enough. For right now, just hang out with me. Continue on with our lives." Jesus dies. They see it. They see the complete collapse of everything that they hoped for. And then they really understand that Jesus and the Father are completely distinct. And yet on Easter Sunday, they have this moment of, and now Christ is back, fully enveloped in the world of God, and yet he's still different from the Father. And he has the authority to still speak to the Father. And not only that, he now has us call God out. Before, we weren't God's children. After, Jesus says to the disciples, "I am going now to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." And they begin to understand. And then that very same spirit that moved Jesus in his public ministry at Pentecost, he gives to his disciples and says, "Share my life now. This spirit will guide you into all truth. He will sanctify you, he will strengthen you, and he will encourage you." Which is why for us, our experience of our own confusion and bewilderment of life is the most beautiful thing about being a Christian, because even though we have no idea what we're doing, God is somehow guiding us. So very gradually, through the faithful participation in the Christian life, the Christian church gradually came to a deeper understanding about who Christ is. And one of my favorite examples about how God always guides the church is originally, and I'm going to expect some backup on this, is all the apostles broke off. They went off in mission all the way around the world. They started proclaiming that Christ was risen from the dead. They went to Jews and then they went to Gentiles. And they started to evangelize the entire world. And one particular apostle went so far that Western Christians forgot he existed. His name was Thomas. He wound up in India. And Western Christianity had forgotten what was going on, what was happening at all. And then eventually in that small period, well, not small period, we're still living in it, of developing globalization, Western Christians rediscovered these mysterious Indian Christians. And they realized that they practiced the same sacraments. They professed the same triune God. And of course, was it the British that realized it? Anyway, I'm totally picking people out. They're called the Syro-Malabar Church. They had this realization, oh my God, the Spirit is guiding these people just as much as they guided us. We profess the same thing. They had a dialogue and they realized that everything was connected, that somehow the Spirit of God bound everyone that professed faith in Christ in one family. And then the same thing happened throughout Europe, with varying degrees of success, to realize that God somehow wants to make this church into his family. So the operating power of God is when we encounter that through human weakness, God's power can be fulfilled. And the reason why we have 7 specific sacraments, it took 15 centuries for the church to realize that these were the principal 7. It was not until the Council of Trent in the 16th century that they were able to go, okay, these are the ones. And they are built on the premise of what human beings need to do and what human beings need God to do with them. First one is baptism. Jesus is the only Son of God. We are his children by adoption. We cannot force ourselves into God's family because we are his creation. This is not even beginning to talk about sin. We are his statues. We are things made in his image. Jesus is the one born from the Father's heart. And yet, out of his mercy and his generosity and his joy and his love for us, he decides to share with us the fullness of his Father's house. The sacrament of confirmation, which took several centuries to kind of hammer out, is the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. Nicole, can you pass me SC, please? It's the special oil, it's the unction of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands that makes you into God's children in the fullest degree. Because even though Jesus is the Son of God, he is not the Spirit of God. He may be Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is a different person. So as baptism seals you with the person of who Jesus is, the Holy Spirit is anointing you through the sacrament of confirmation. Can you pass me the other one now? The sacrament of the sick. Nothing makes human beings feel more powerless than being stuck at home, of realizing that their body has now grown too frail to be able to enter the doors of the church. The purpose of the sacrament from the very beginning was to help people come back, to strengthen them, to encourage them, to have them know that the church is still praying for them, and they would have deacons and people to bring communion to these homebound people, to encourage them with the hope that they will one day be reunited with the church that gathers on the Lord's Day or on the Sunday. The sacrament of reconciliation. We all know from personal experience, whether we want to admit it or not, this separates us from God. Not because God looks at us with disdain, but if you've ever felt bad about something, you don't like looking at the people you've harmed in the eye. Like if I slapped this young man right upside the head, I'm not gonna do it. And if I truly was contrite about it, do you think that I would, if I was a sane, healthy individual, would walk up to him and act as if nothing had happened? No, that would be even more abusive. It would treat him as if he didn't matter. It would treat him as if he didn't exist. So God gives us the freedom to be able to admit our sins and to be able to receive this mercy. Because God's desire is always to forgive. But we can't forgive ourselves. Just as much as you need your wife's permission to be forgiven, God is there for you. Marriage, very important. Husband and wife are an image of father and son, and their fruitful union brings new life and new relationships through the gift of the Holy Spirit. They are also an image of Christ and the church. And more importantly, this is a love we cannot fulfill on our own. Anyone who thinks that marriage is easy is crazy. Anyone who thinks that marriage is possible is crazy. You need God's help, and he's happy to be there with you. He's happy to be there to strengthen you, because God made you different. But that is why, this is where the Trinity comes in, God doesn't want simple unity where one person absorbs and dominates the other person. He wants a communion of distinct persons who freely commit themselves to each other in a covenant of love, not a contract, not something we sign for mutual benefit, not so that we can just be more respectable in the sight of society, but so that we might become a living sign of what it means to be in a communion of love. And the priesthood. We need constant presence of Christ in the church on a regular basis. that we do need God to forgive us. We do need God to sanctify us. But in this case, as in all the case of the sacraments, is that the visibility of God is different than the encounter with him. People encounter Jesus and they encountered a sinless God-man who could read hearts, he is the truth. Perfection in every way. And then you get me, 2,000 years later. And you have to deal with all of the, let's just say, the interesting cocktail that is my own inadequacies and insecurities. But then, what gives us the grace to see how God is operative? That no matter how foolish I may be, God can still work for your good through these hands, anointed, by the way, with this oil. But most importantly, all of these sacraments are ordered to hear. Because if you want to see an image of the Trinity functioning in the world, St. Patrick had a pretty interesting example of the three-leaf clover, but that's inadequate. Because in the end, each one is its own leaf and they don't have the wholeness. And also because they don't have free will and leaves don't think. Sometimes people want to have these interesting examples about how the Trinity functions. And usually in the end, all of our mental pictures of the Trinity wind up leading us into heresy, if you take them long enough. But when you come to Mass and you enter into this body of Christ that is gathered around here, you encounter something even more interesting. That you, through me, to the Father, in the Holy Spirit, are praying. The Mass is God's prayer, a true participation into the triune life. We are introduced to it through baptism. We are reincorporated into it through the sacrament of healing and through the sacraments of mercy. We mimic it in our life of families, and this family has someone like me. All of this is integrated to that communion of faith that God truly desires. But it gets even better. We are not just praying with God. God descends into our heart to sanctify and to transform the interior nature of who we are into being more than just Christians, as if we were some collective of people who believe in ideology, say some nice prayers, and then go home. The universe is transformed by what we do. This is the very purpose for which the foundation of the world was made. God is sanctifying the world through this simple prayer. And don't let God's humility keep you away from it. Just because it doesn't look fantastic all the time, just because, well, the music is consistently good, so back off. But don't let the human frailty blind the vision for what God desires to do. If Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, nothing's changed. But by this very banquet, he will make us into something brand new. Not creatures, but sons and daughters. For as those early Christians proclaimed with fervor, God became human so that human beings might become like God. That we can pray to the Father in Jesus' name, that the Spirit can enliven us and give us a new humanity, that he doesn't need to take away our past, that he binds us together in a brand new realization, in a brand new life. The fact that people from across the world can proclaim the same faith in a different way, and yet we are one. Hold true to this faith. Live it, and watch God transform the world around you.